marvel at how I greatly prefer Charles Wesley's theology over his brother's. He was quite a hymn writer. When I was an early teen, way back in the 70s, my mother became a member of the Daughters of the American Revolution. It's an historical society that promotes patriotism and the study of American history, something she was really into. And there are only two requirements to join the Daughters of the American Revolution. First, you have to be at least 18 years of age. And second, you have to show that you're a direct descendant from someone who participated in the American Revolution. So my mother pored over our family tree, which was much more difficult before the internet, in order to prove that she was a blood descendant of a soldier who fought in the Revolutionary War. And it turned out there were several soldiers in her family tree, which became a fact she was immensely proud of. From my mom's perspective, this meant she came from good stock. And let me tell you, she wasn't shy about sharing this. She was also quick to point out that my dad's family and hers could trace their lineage as early settlers in Virginia all the way back to the late 17th century. Again, this was something that brought my mother a great deal of pride. She was proud of her heritage. She was proud of the fact she came from good stock, and she liked to tell people. But human nature being what it is, she wasn't nearly as forthcoming about the many skeletons in our family's closet. For example, her great-grandfather and great-uncle amassed quite a fortune and owned several thousand acres in Northern Virginia, about 20 miles from D.C. It's hard to imagine what that land would be worth today. But her great-uncle Emory lost almost all the land and most of the money gambling. For my mom, this was a source of terrible embarrassment, and that was just one of the many skeletons she would just as soon leave in the closet. There were others. And here's the thing, if you know very much about your ancestors, if you've spent any time researching your genealogy, then you've certainly discovered some skeletons in your family closet too. You see, even if you come from really good stock, or think you come from really good stock, even if you have ancestors you can be rightly proud of, every family has skeletons in the closet. And in most cases, that's where we prefer to keep them. But you know, the Bible doesn't do that. This morning, as we move into the Advent season, we're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll see that concerning the human nature of the Lord Jesus, he descended from good stock. He's in the line of King David, the most celebrated king in Israel's history. But we're also going to see that in the genealogy of the Lord, there are more than a few skeletons. Only they're not in the closet. They're right there out in the open for all of history to see. And I'm hoping as we look at Matthew's genealogy with God's help, that we can offer a few I can offer a few Advent blessings and encouragements. So let's seek the Lord's blessing, and we'll turn to His Word. So let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your Spirit has enabled us to know that Your Word is true. We're thankful that the Word's consistent. We're thankful that there are manifold evidences that it's true, but Your Spirit is what convinces us. And so we pray, as Your Word is read and taught this morning, that we would receive it as it truly is, not the word of man, but as the Word of God. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your copy of Scripture to Matthew 1. We'll read verses 1 through 17. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 1, this is the true word of the living God. the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiath, and Abiath begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. But here's congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great pieces of literature often begin with great opening lines that fully captivate the reader. And often those opening lines are so captivating that people who've never actually read a particular work will nonetheless know how that story begins. I imagine most of us have probably not read Dickens' classic, A Tale of Two Cities. But we're familiar with the way it begins. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Or take Melville's classic, Moby Dick. Again, I'd venture a guess that the majority of us have not read it. But we know that opening line, "Call me Ishmael." Great literature often begins with great opening lines. Matthew's telling us the greatest story ever told, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he begins with these words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I have to admit, had I been one of Matthew's friends, and he gave me an advance copy to review, I would have probably said, this is great work, dude. But man, that opening line is a real dud. And to begin with a genealogy, nobody will want to read that. And I think a lot of us might think that way as contemporary Gentiles. A genealogy can't possibly be the best way to begin a story, especially the gospel story. But we need to give Matthew some credit. Truth be told, his theology was better than ours, and he knew exactly what he was doing. You see, Matthew was a Jew, and he was writing primarily to a Jewish audience. He had been a tax collector, which meant he would have been thought of as a lowlife among his Jewish people, But when he had an encounter with Jesus, he was radically converted and became a passionate evangelist to his people. You might think of it this way. Matthew led the first Jews for Jesus movement. And he understood the way he began his gospel account to include this lengthy genealogy would have been captivating and enticing to a Jewish person. And while genealogies might cause our eyes to gloss over, what Matthew's doing is very careful and very precise, because he wants his fellow Jews to know that the advent of Jesus is not a brand new story. It's actually the culmination of an old story that the Jews are part of. A lot of what he invites the reader to do is consider the good stock of Jesus' earthly lineage, and even consider the skeletons in the closet, because it's all tied into their Jewish heritage. And again, he's doing this in some very precise ways to explain to them, his Jewish friends and family, their history. All of their history brings them right to Jesus, right to the Messiah, because that's what Matthew wanted. He wanted to see Jewish people embrace the Messiah, just as much as you and I want to see our friends and family members embrace the Christ. So let's see how he does that. And hopefully, we might even begin to understand something of the beauty of this genealogy. Jews used genealogies to show whether or not they were from approved and good stock. Genealogies reminded them that Yahweh, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, had worked in and through their family lineages. And that was their heritage. And if you belong to Yahweh, ultimately, that meant you were from good stock. We also know it was through genealogies that people could be identified as having the right lineage to hold a particular office in Israel. For example, you had to be able to prove you were a Levite to serve as a priest. And of course, the main point of Matthew's extensive family tree and Matthew 1 is to reinforce something that the Jews knew well. The promised Messiah would have to be a son of David. So from a Jewish perspective, the Messiah would have to come from good stock. We'll come back to that. There's something very slight and subtle that's going on in our text that would have been really profound to this early Jewish audience. The Hebrew Scriptures have the same books as our Old Testament, but they're arranged differently. If you opened up a Jewish Bible, the first book would be Genesis. But do you know what the last book of the Jewish Bible is? It's the book of Chronicles. And when you look at the book of Chronicles, it ends with Jerusalem reduced to rubble. The city of David has fallen. And to be sure, at the end of the book of Chronicles, there's a wonderful promise, but the Davidic kingdom seems to all but have vanished at the end of Chronicles. That's how their Bible ended. A kingdom vanished. And there's another feature of Chronicles you're probably familiar with: the endless genealogies. That's one of the things Chronicles are favored for. So that's how the Jewish Old Testament ends. And it's precisely at that point that Matthew begins his account of the gospel. You see, Matthew is saying that's your backstory. Turn the page from Chronicles to my gospel account. Jesus is part of your backstory. And he surely comes from good stock. And Matthew's genealogy gets even more compelling. The word that's translated there in Matthew 1:1 for generation is the word genesis. Genesis. In fact, it literally reads, Matthew 1:1 literally reads, the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. Now think about that. The last book of the Jewish Bible is Chronicles. Genealogy after genealogy. The first book of the Jewish Bible is Genesis. So Matthew, in a very rich yet somewhat subtle way, is saying Jesus didn't come to start a new story out of whole cloth. He's the best and the rest of God's redemptive story. And the implications are greater than just the arrangement of the Hebrew Bible. The language of Matthew 1:1 would have had so many implications for a Jewish reader who was hearing this or reading this. It actually picks up on important language from the book of Genesis. I know this has been many years back now, but some of you might remember from our study of Genesis that this language resonates all through the book of Genesis. For example, if you were to go back to Genesis 2:4, it says, "This is the genealogy of the heavens and earth when they were created." And Genesis 5:1, "This is the genealogy of Adam." Genesis 6:9, "This is a genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God." Genesis 11:27, "This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot." That phrase, "This is the genealogy," is used 11 times in Genesis, and virtually all Old Testament scholars tell us that phrase is used as markers for the literary structure of the book of Genesis. So every time you hear, "This is the genealogy," in the book of Genesis, it means God's introducing some new movement in redemptive history. Now imagine you're a first century Jew, and you know this because you've been trained in the Torah since childhood, and you get a copy of Matthew's gospel, and the first thing you read is, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." This would have been very compelling and enticing to you. You would know exactly what Matthew was claiming. The Messiah has come, and he's come for recreation. He's come to make all things new. Matthew's saying the gospel story is about Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who came to restore life to what it was meant to be. Jesus' coming is about a new Genesis. This Jesus, the Christ, has inaugurated a new Genesis in which all who come to faith in him will share. And by the way, that's one of the ways the Apostle Paul describes Christ's work, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." Isn't that awesome? New life. That's one of the things Matthew's holding out as he presents who Jesus is in his genealogy. And he's making it clear to his Jewish readers that the Christ is both a continuation of God's redemptive story and at the same time has come to fulfill it and usher in a brand new phase of redemptive history, the climax of everything leading up to the Messiah. And he's doing that in this genealogy because the Christ has to come from good stock. And to that end, Matthew's focus is on teaching us that Jesus is the rightful heir of David's throne. And really, that's the single greatest burden in Matthew's gospel, to show that Jesus is the promised king, that he came to establish the throne of David and his kingdom forever, and to fulfill the covenant promises that God made to David back in 2 Samuel 7. Listen to those promises that are recorded for us in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, and then verse 16. And we'll hear these verses again tonight. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12, the Lord said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Again, store that away for this evening. And the first thing Matthew does in his gospel account is to say, promise fulfilled. The promise made to David is fulfilled. And that was the great covenant that the Old Testament rested upon. That was the last of the great covenants God established formally. the covenant with David. And when we come to Matthew, the gospel writer is simply saying, promise fulfilled. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I've shared this with you before, but you probably picked up something very interesting there, I trust. That is that Matthew places Christ's relationship to David before Abraham. And you can be fairly certain that Matthew was not suffering from some sort of memory loss. He knew, chronologically speaking, Abraham came before David. But he does that because he gives us a hint that that's the priority in his gospel account. And when you read through the genealogy, it becomes clear that Matthew wants the Jews and his readers in every generation to see the amazing link between David and the human ancestry of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the particulars of the genealogy, but glance there at the summary statement in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now, let me say there are critics of the Bible who try to make a lot of hay by saying there are problems with Matthew's genealogy. It's not exactly the same as Luke's. We know Matthew's genealogy is somewhat incomplete. There are names missing in it. Additionally, Matthew has some names listed, and we don't exactly know where the sources came from that gave him those names. But if we remember Matthew's purpose is to build a rock-solid bridge from King David to King Jesus, then we understand exactly what he's doing. It's obvious he's committed to grouping this information in 14s. The first group of 14 represents the background and establishment of David's kingdom, from Abraham to the throne of David. We might describe that as the ascendancy of the kingdom. The second group of 14 chronicles the decline of the Davidic kingdom, all the way to being carried away into Babylonian captivity. And the third group of 14 is the kingdom eclipse. The people are in captivity. There doesn't even seem to be a kingdom. And here's what Matthew is saying. The kingdom isn't lost. All that was preparation for the true king. Christ has now come to establish the kingdom. He's the true king of the Jews. His kingdom will be eternal and will be far more glorious than anything you can imagine. His kingdom will not fail. He's the rightful heir. He's the true son of David. And you might be wondering, just out of curiosity, why did Matthew choose the number 14? As I said, the genealogy isn't complete. Those numbers don't match up. So why did he so carefully choose to say 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations? Why? Well, again, if we'd grown up going to Jewish schools with Matthew and the other Hebrew children, you would inevitably raising your hand now saying, I know the answer to that, Pastor Bird. You see, Jews ascribe numerical value to letters. Most Hebrew words are made up of three consonants, and David's name is made up of three consonants. And if you add the value ascribed to those three consonants, what do you think it might add up to? 14. 14. And Matthew's doing all kinds of things, isn't he, to say, this is the heir. This is the heir of David. This is the king we've been waiting for. Embrace him, believe on him, and be saved. And there's a bit more, I think, that's sort of implied here. There are three groups of 14. Three times 14 is 42. So Matthew says, think of this in terms of 42 generations. Stick with me here. Now, 42 is 6 sevens, isn't it? Seven being the number of completion or wholeness. Verses 1 through 17 tell us about 42 generations, 6 sevens. Who's the seventh generation? The complete generation. Jesus. He begins the 7-7. He's the completion, the fullness, the completeness of God's redemptive plan. He's where the old meets the new. He's the Alpha and He's the Omega. He's the rest and the best of God's redemptive story. And from a Jewish perspective, to say Jesus was the Son of David really didn't get any better in terms of stock. But the genealogy also tells us, man, there are a lot of skeletons in Israel's closets. About half the kings that are mentioned here were men of faith, and about half were truly wicked. Ahaz, he worshipped pagan gods that were associated with Assyria. He practiced human sacrifice. He killed one of his own sons. He stripped the gold and silver from the temple and gave it to other kings. He defiled the Lord's altar and installed pagan altars in their place. Rehoboam, Jeconiah were almost as bad as Ahaz, and Manasseh was even worse. And of the good kings, David committed adultery. David committed murder. Solomon, his son, will take adultery to a whole new level. In a moment of silly pride, Hezekiah showed off the wealth of Israel, and the foreign king to whom he put these things on display ended up plundering the treasuries of Israel. Uzziah served as a faithful king till he decided to step out of his kingly lane and function as a priest, and God chastised him severely. The truth is, it sounds like Israel's whole closet is full of skeletons. Even the dear women that are mentioned. Tamar played the role of a harlot with her father-in-law, Rahab. Well, she was a bona fide harlot. Ruth was a Moabitess, and Bathsheba, she was the object of David's affair. And actually, none of them were Israelites. They were all Gentiles. Wow. What's the point? Did Jesus come from good stock? Yes. But that's why the virgin birth was necessary. Because it wasn't in any of these men. That whole lineage says your whole closet is full of skeletons. And each and every one of us, that's what we are. We're the skeletons. We can try to hide our sin and our shame in a closet, but that's really the diagnosis of Scripture. The only one who was of good stock was Jesus. And where does that leave us? Wouldn't you like to be of good stock? Then it's simply to be found in Christ. It's to believe on Him. He didn't come into a squeaky clean world. He came into a fallen and sinful world to save fallen and sinful skeletons. You see, part of salvation is stepping out of the closet. Hesitant to use that word in our present cultural context, but to step out of the closet and say, I am a sinner and I need to be cleansed by His blood, the one who comes from pure, holy, divine stock. And the good news of the gospel is everyone who turns to Him is saved. Won't you turn to Him this day and be saved? Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for Your plan of salvation that began in eternity past, a plan that functioned through the history of men and women who were fallen just as we are, until at just the right time, the Lord Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, to redeem sinners, to redeem us. And we celebrate his birth, his coming for us. That holy God came to save sinful man, that we might live with you forever. Bless our hearts with the comfort and hope of the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as we do each Lord's Day, we invite God's people to come to this table. It is a table for brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are hidden in Christ, those who are trusting in Christ's finished work. Not our family connections, not even our membership to church, but wholly in the accomplishment of Christ's saving work. If you're depending on Christ and him alone, and you're living your life in repentance and faith, this is a covenant meal for you, and you're invited to come. And I always like to remind you, brothers and sisters, this is a means of grace. It's for sinners. It's for people who know they're unworthy. For men and women who are counting wholly on Jesus' finished work. If that's you, please come and please be nourished. And one of the things we do as we come to the Lord's table is confess with the historic church what we believe. We use the Apostles' Creed more often than not. It's on page 851. And as I like to remind you, when we say this out loud, we are publicly saying before the covenant community, I believe these things. I acknowledge these things even before I come to this sacred table. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. This is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. And then for our meditation, I have one of the old formularies from the Psalter. This is one from 1964. But first, hear God's Word. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Then you can follow along if you like. It's printed in your bulletin. As we now draw near, let us acknowledge that the Lord's instituted his supper so that by it we may remember him and he may nourish and refresh us for eternal life. To observe this holy supper in remembrance of him is to proclaim our Lord's death until he comes again. In partaking of this supper, therefore, we remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior promised to the fathers in the Old Testament, that he is the eternal and only begotten Son of God, that he assumed our human nature, in which he fulfilled for us all obedience and the righteousness of God's law, and that he bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished forever. We remember that he was bound that we might be loosed from our sins, that he was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, that he became a curse for us to fill us with blessing, and that he humbled himself on the cross to hell's deep agony, which wrung from him the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That God might never forsake us. We remember also that he was buried to sanctify the grave for us, that he was raised for our justification, that he is exalted at God's right hand and will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we remember that the shedding of his blood has confirmed for us the new and eternal testament, the covenant of grace. Through this supper, Jesus Christ assures us that he will truly nourish and refresh us with his crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. He promises this in the institution to the supper, saying of the bread, this is my body, and of the wine, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. With these words, our Lord directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross, as the only ground of our salvation. He also assures us that by his death, he's taken away our sin, the cause of our eternal death, and has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit. By the Spirit who dwells in Christ as in the head, and in us as his members, he brings us into true communion with himself and makes us partakers of all his riches of eternal life, righteousness, and glory. By the same Spirit, he causes us, together with all true believers, to be united as members of one body. As the Holy Apostle says, we who are many are of one body, for we all partake of one loaf. And as it said to us, for whenever you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death when he comes. We are assured by this Holy Supper that our Lord Jesus will come again to receive us to himself, and that we shall sit down with him and drink with him the fruit of the vine in the newness of our Father's kingdom. Let's pray. Our great God, we do thank you for this wonderful covenant meal, a meal over which grace and love are writ large. And we pray as we come and take these ordinary elements, the bread and the cup, that by faith we will be united to our great God, the one who lavishes grace and love to us. So feed and nourish hungry souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.